almost every day, my family and I will go for a little walk around the neighborhood. And around the corner from our house is, or I should say was, this big oak grove, this wide open space with all of these oak trees. And for the last decade and a half, my family has spent a lot of time out there. When our boys were younger, they would build bike jumps out there underneath the oak trees. And a couple years ago, we got a dog, and that was like one of the fun places to take her out there, especially in the spring when the grass is green. She'd chase jackrabbits, and it was like hilarious to watch her sprint around. And last summer, they started cutting down the oak trees in preparation for a big new development that they were building over there. And you see this kind of development happening all over Lincoln. There's several big areas where this kind of big scale housing developments are happening. It's happening a lot. We looked into it this week. According to the city, there are 350 active building permits out that have just this year, 2022, which essentially means, if I understand it right, that there's basically a house being built every day in Lincoln. Can you imagine that? Every day, a new house over the last year, which means that there's just a whole lot of stuff going on. And it's a blessing to live in a place that's growing, I think. I've always lived in a place where there's been growth. There's been new houses and new schools and new investment and all kinds of opportunities because it's been a place, Placer County is where I've spent most of my life, where people are moving to. A couple times in my life, I've lived for short periods of time in areas where there is negative growth, like boarding up the windows and shutting down the businesses and moving away from town. No growth, no business, no opportunity. It's actually pretty depressing. So I don't want to come across like I'm complaining about the growth and the development that's happening in Lincoln, and you're not here to hear my thoughts on city development anyway. There are obviously all sorts of opportunities for us as a church to serve all these new people coming to Lincoln, to offer genuine community to all these new people moving to town. That said, I just can't help but be sad when I see these oak trees getting cut down and ripped out of the ground. If you search this area near our home on Google Maps, it still has a satellite image that's about a year old. And so you can see all these oak trees. There are the little white dots at the top are like, people's swimming pools. So there's whole areas of that space that are just covered with oak trees, so many that we never counted them, but I bet there were about 100 oak trees in that space. I counted them on Tuesday. There are 8 left. Yeah, there were 10, but they cut too close to trees sometimes, and so some of them have died, which is just so sad to me. It's just so sad. And the irony, they're naming this development The Woods. And the insult is the sign as you enter the development is a picture of a pine tree. Like a pine tree. Like, come on, people. There are no pine trees there. Oh, man. So today's sermon is a sermon about justice. We're going to, and the image that we're going to consider, the image that we get from Scripture, from Isaiah, is this image of this huge forest of trees that has just been clear cut. It's just been knocked down. This place used to be just full of massive trees, but now they are no more. It's actually a pretty grim image that he paints. But then when you zoom in really close to the image, you're going to see a sign of hope. Amidst all of the destruction, there actually is a sign of hope. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, which is a short season of preparation leading to Christmas. And the traditional readings for Advent this year include sections from the prophet Isaiah. And I mentioned last week how difficult Isaiah is for me to understand. And yet we can't ignore Isaiah for several reasons, the most important of which is that Jesus quotes more from Isaiah than he does from any other prophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah reveals so many powerful details about the coming Messiah that line up remarkably with the life and the teachings of Jesus. And we're not talking about a couple of examples of this. I counted this week 49 prophecies in Isaiah that seem to refer to the birth of Jesus. In addition, there are 83 more prophecies in Isaiah that seem to refer to Jesus' second coming, or at least to the coming of the chosen one and the great judgment of God at the end. If you've never read Isaiah, and you're curious about this dynamic of how an Old Testament prophet could say things that 700 years later seem to line up with remarkable precision to the life of Jesus, then just take a couple minutes today after church, look up Isaiah 52 and 53. Read the end of Isaiah 52, all of Isaiah 53. It'll take you 5 minutes, and it'll give you an example of how these prophecies line up with the teachings of Jesus with remarkable detail. Now, it was assumed, because the details are so remarkable, it was assumed until the 1940s, okay, the 1940s, that the details in Isaiah are so particular and so specific, like the piercing of Isaiah, of Jesus' side, the fact that the soldiers who killed him would gamble for his clothing. It was assumed, friends, that after the death of Christ, once Christianity was made the religion of Rome, that Christians added these details back into the prophet Isaiah. And there was no way to prove otherwise, because the oldest known copy of Isaiah was from 1100 AD until 1947 in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which included a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah, dated before the birth of Christ. So not just Isaiah wrote before Christ, but this specific scroll is from 100 years before Christ, and it included all those same specific details. The piercing of his side, the fact that soldiers gambled for his clothes, proving that the details about Jesus, I would say, and most people would acknowledge, the details about Jesus found in the prophet Isaiah were not added in by Roman Christians after the fact. They were prophesied, somehow seen by Isaiah 700 years before there was a Rome or there were Christians, right? So, of course, the point of the prophecies is not to prove Jesus or that the Bible is somehow valid. The writers of the Bible are not very interested in validating themselves. The point of the prophecies is for people to hear the heart of God. And the writers, in this case Isaiah, is not trying to argue for his credibility. He's concerned about the transformation of people, and that's why he's talking about what he's talking about. These images that he sees, these prophecies that he writes, are pictures of what is or will be true, and the invitation to his original audience and his invitation to us is to live now in light of the way it will be. To live now in light of the way it will be. In other words, to cooperate with God's ways here and now. Not just stand back, hands off, let's see how it plays out. It'll all work out in the end. But I want to see the vision and live in light of that vision. I want to live now in light of the way it will be. Last week's message was about peace. Today's message is about justice. Turns out peace and justice are very closely related. Today's message begins with this vision of Isaiah of this clear-cut forest. Imagine an image of total devastation. In fact, Isaiah says, destruction decreed upon the whole land. But the destruction sounds like it is God's judgment on Israel because of the injustice of the people. This is a few sentences from chapter 10. Isaiah writes, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Down to verse 18 of chapter 10. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, a disease will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. Verse 19, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. Down a little farther to verse 33, See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon, which was famous for its cedar forests, Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Okay, so at this point, I imagine if I were like a director of a movie, I would have this camera that would pull way back. It would pull a pan way back, and you'd see the devastation, the width and the vastness of the devastation of all of these fallen trees, the total destruction of this forest, which is just an image, remember, in Isaiah. This is the consequences of injustice. I imagine this sweeping wide-angle lens of like showing you just the how far this destruction goes. The entire land is destroyed, Isaiah says. But then I imagine the camera zooms forward and gets closer and closer and closer and closer until we only are seeing one stump, just one stump, and there's something growing out of the stump, right? There's a sign of hope, and that's where Isaiah goes next. There's something coming out of this old stump. Chapter 11, Isaiah writes, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Now, Jesse had eight sons during the time of the first king of Israel. His eighth son, shockingly, becomes king. His name's David, right? So that's what he's talking about. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge based on what he sees or decide based on what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions to the poor or for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In other words, this descendant of David that Isaiah is referring to will bring true justice. In fact, that is why he will come. It's because of the injustice that the Messiah will come to bring justice, and this is not some peripheral aspect of his work. It's central. It's core. This is his ministry, to bring justice. And then this is what will happen as a result. I'm at chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will lie down or will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, calf, and the lion, and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. A cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and a young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. So all of these images, they're surprising and they're shocking, because anytime we see these pairings, they're in conflict, right? These are hunters and prey. Whenever you see them together, it's a National Geographic special and one's chasing the other so he can eat them, right? You never see these two living at peace. And this image of a child reaching her hand into a snake hole just still makes me kind of shudder every time I think about it. I mean, it's really these really visceral images. But it's okay now. That's the point. It's okay now because there is justice. And because there is justice, there can be peace. Verse 9, Isaiah says, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." All right, that's a lot of Isaiah. Totally symbolic and image-rich language. Here's the point. Today, as we prepare for Christmas, more specifically, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, and as we look forward to Jesus' return, we are preparing ourselves, truthfully. We are rousing ourselves. We are reminding ourselves of this specific truth, that the arrival of Jesus means the arrival of justice. Okay? The arrival of Jesus is the arrival of justice. What does that mean? Wrongs made right. Okay? Stolen things returned. Lies exposed as deception and corrected with truth. The blocked being invited in. Okay? The silenced being handed a microphone. The unseen being not just seen, but like recognized and validated, their basic human dignity honored, those without clean water and without food being invited to the table. This is justice being done. When Jesus arrives, justice arrives. And if that feels a little bit edgy to you, you're feeling it right. You're perceiving that correctly. When we talk about Jesus in connection with love, peace, and joy, it just sounds so cozy, right? Invite that guy over for some hot chocolate. He'll probably give you a hug. It'll be awesome. You guys can make s'mores together. It'll be great. But when we talk about Jesus in terms of justice, kind of hits different, doesn't it? Kind of feels different. This peace and love Jesus sounds like the guy you want to invite over. Build a fire, you know, have a nice talk, encourage one another. Justice Jesus is the guy who comes over to your house and says, that needs to change right there. This is something that is not in line with what is right. You need to change that. It might be an awkward conversation. It might be a confrontational conversation. The point is, it feels less comfortable, doesn't it? It feels like the potential for like, wow, he's going to call me out on something is pretty high. But that's why Jesus came, and that's why he's coming again, not just to bring peace, but to bring justice, to make wrong things right. Merry Christmas, right? Yeah. The lack of justice is a huge theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. God's heart breaks for the poor, breaks for the fatherless, breaks for the widow, breaks for the immigrant. In other words, those who are easily taken advantage of all through time and in all cultures. God's heart breaks for injustice, and God's anger is roused by people with influence who are not using their influence justly. His anger is roused by civil leaders and by spiritual leaders who abuse their leadership. God's heart breaks for those caught in the machinery of injustice. God's anger is roused by the corruption and the greed and the oppressive behaviors, which then quickly become oppressive systems and oppressive structures set up by those with influence, meant to lead well, but are actually using their influence to take advantage of one person's weakness for the benefit of the other. Right? And God's response, because God is righteous, because God does what is right, God's response is to bring justice. Did you know that Jesus announces his public ministry by quoting from the end of Isaiah, from Isaiah 61? He's in the synagogue. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. Luke records the story in Luke chapter 4. He says, Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the point, according to Jesus himself, is that he is the shoot that comes out of the stump of the destroyed forest of Jesse. He is the anointed one Isaiah is talking about. He has come to confront injustice and to bring justice in action to make things right that need to be made right. Jesus' harshest words, friends, are reserved for men in spiritual authority who are abusing their authority instead of being good shepherds. He also has some choice words for civil authority. For instance, King Herod sends a message to Jesus, stop healing, stop teaching, or you're going to get killed. And Jesus says, you tell that fox. And in that culture, that's kind of like, you tell that weasel. Okay, I will continue my work until I've reached my goal. Right? That's awesome. In other words, I am going to speak truth to the church, and I am going to speak truth to the state, because I have come to bring justice. There's no confusion in Jesus' mind about where this lands in terms of his priorities. All right. What makes Jesus' words so difficult to argue with, unlike our words, which people argue with all the time, is that his actions back up his words, right? He didn't just come to speak justice. He came to bring justice, and he will bring it completely when he returns, and that is part of what we're celebrating at Christmas. Okay, we're going to hear a lot about the peace and the joy, and that's wonderful and so needed. But a big part of this is also Christmas is about justice. That is the point. Okay. Let me end with three observations about justice. Number one, actions speak. Okay. It's pretty easy to criticize the church. You don't have to be too creative to criticize the church, especially around the church and justice. But even the harshest critics of Christians stop short of criticizing Jesus. And I think it has to do with the fact that his actions backed up his words. He didn't just talk. He did talk, but he did more than just talk. He acted justly. What's more compelling than talking about justice? Doing justly, right? We should always be growing in this area, I think. Just always be growing as we become aware of, and that's really what it is for me. I become more aware of areas of injustice and then challenged to do something about it. We should always be growing in this area, and it's not a but, and I am so grateful to be part of a community that is so committed to caring for the poor and caring for the immigrant, such as within the context of the Foundry Youth Center, doing good work there. I'm so blessed to be a part of a community that is committed to responding to grief and responding to need simply by bringing meals to families. A meal for a family for every weekday of last year. A remarkable commitment on the part of so many of you to live a life of justice. And I want to invite you to join me and my family in participating in the Compassion Plan offering this year. This is a Christmas offering we take every year, and we direct it in different ways. This year, we're supporting both a local and an international holistic women's health clinic. We're talking about care and support for women, children, couples, before, during, after pregnancy, no matter what choice is made, including adoptive services, grief counseling, really practical support like car seats and things like that. There are two remarkable organizations that we've discovered and we want to support, and we want our actions to be the main speaking that we are doing. There's more information about this, as well as a QR code that you can rest your phone over if you want to join me in making a gift this Christmas to the plan. Number one observation is actions speak. Number two observation about justice is that real peace comes after justice. Real peace comes after justice. Generally speaking, there are three kinds of peace. There is forced peace, like the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where there is no disturbance of the peace because those who cause disturbance are removed from the situation. So a Roman centurion could say, I have kept the peace, but what they really have done is they've eliminated anybody with an objection or an issue to the way the Roman government is handling it. So it's a pseudo peace. It's a forced peace. It's maintained through fear and through violence and, frankly, through injustice, ironically. Forced peace. Then there's false peace, where everyone is choosing to ignore or deny the injustice that does exist just so we can get along. This is a false peace because the injustices aren't even acknowledged. And if they are recognized, they're excused. So there's forced peace and there's false peace. The only real peace, friends, comes after justice. Okay, comes after justice. We learned this as kids. And apparently it's just really easy to forget. If big sister takes a toy from little sister, there's going to be no peace in the house until big sister says, "I'm sorry," and gives the toy back. And then and only then can there be peace in the house. The core idea is so simple. We learned it as kids. The challenge now is to apply that same principle to admittedly more layered situations that we face all of the time. Justice observation number two is real peace comes after justice. Justice observation number three, yes, justice is social. Okay. Yes, it is social. As a rule, friends, we try really hard to stay away from political buzzwords in our preaching here because sooner or later, and it's usually sooner, the words start to mean different things for different groups, and they don't help, they divide when we use them, and so we stay away as much as possible from key words. One of the key or controversial words or phrases that I'm hearing more and more, and I'm hearing it more and more in context of adversity, is this phrase, social justice. And let me just say this, the justice that Isaiah is writing about, and the justice that Jesus is bringing in action is justice applied in relational contexts. It is social. I don't know how else to say it. It is done in relational, real-life, people-to-people contexts. Justice, by definition, is a political issue in that we are talking about how one person treats another person, how people organize systems. Just like, what do you do when you see a green light? And what do you do when we see a red light? Can we agree to do the same things? And all the other ways we try to organize the way we share life together. In other words, yes, Jesus came to make a way for us to be at peace with God. Amen. Hallelujah. But Jesus also came to make a way for us to be at peace with one another. To have, and this is the peace that has, the only peace that really can exist between you and me is the peace that is built on the foundation of actual justice. Where if I do something wrong, I have to admit it to you, and then I have to make it right. And you, the same with me. We are living by definition in a social construction, and so we need to be involved in social justice. Yes, that's the way justice lives in real life. I'm not interested in hypothetical justice, right? And neither are you. Justice must ultimately impact real-life relational situations. So yes, justice is social. Sorry if that feels challenging. Actually, I'm not sorry, but I know that it does because it's become loaded. The term has become loaded with all kinds of things. Reject that. There's some words you cannot give up. We cannot give up the word justice, okay? And we shouldn't give up the word social because we're communal beings, right? All right, it's a season of Advent. We're preparing for Christmas, and we're remembering, and we are retelling the story of Jesus' birth, and we're anticipating Jesus' ultimate return when he's going to make all things right, right? Where he's going to bring justice to the earth. And in the next few weeks, we're going to hear a lot about peace, a lot about peace, a lot about peace, and I'm excited about that. But may we remember that peace is built on the foundation of justice. So as we look forward to peace and as we hope for peace, may we work for justice. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.